This morning I want to do something a little different, a little out of the norm for us. I want us to look at the short passage that we have this morning in a different way. Now, we've done this a couple of times, but I want to look at it in what's called a running exposition, where we take verse by verse, word by word, and just open that up. So if you'll make your way to Hebrews chapter 4, our passage this morning is verses 11, 12, and 13. A running exposition is the process of looking at it word and word, word by word, and phrase by phrase, and therefore unraveling the meaning exactly of individual words and individual phrases. So let's go ahead and begin by reading Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's start this morning by considering the purposeful, paradoxical phrase in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Did you hear it? Let's strive to rest. The writer here is using opposing language to convey a point. That the first task before us this morning is to determine exactly what that point is. Why would he say it that way? Why would he use such paradoxical language? Why would the author say, let us strive for rest? Especially when we understand that the Christian life is not about striving. The Christian life is rather about resting. As soon as I read this verse, immediately my mind drifted to something that Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. And I thought, this doesn't feel like it matches up with what he said. Matthew 11:28, let me read that to you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that sounds more Christian, if you will, right? If I'm laboring, come to Christ for rest. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's coming to Christ so that we might rest. We have essentially many of the same components here in Matthew 11 that we do in Hebrews chapter 4. Although it seems to feel somewhat disjointed or disconnected. There's some serious differences between the two. Hebrews says, let us strive. And Jesus says in Matthew, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The work of striving that Jesus seems to be dealing with is that work that we find ourselves in. Like we're waking up and we're, oh, I'm striving, I'm working. Not a kind of work that we would initiate. So Hebrews is saying, initiate work. And Jesus is saying, stop initiating work. Come to me and rest. The sort of work that Hebrews speaks of is definitely something that we have begun. We have started at a point and are moving forward into. The term in Hebrews 4, striving, means to be in earnest diligence, diligent labor or study. The Greek word, however, comes from a root word that causes this word to imply a sort of extreme speed. So we're getting this contrast quite profoundly, I think. The labor, the work, or the striving that Hebrews 4 is calling us to is a quick diligence that is meant to cause us to make great haste in what we're seeking to accomplish. Conversely, the work that Jesus speaks of, it's a fatigued work or labor. It's something that has caused you and I to become overtired or heavy. So we have a first observation then about the labor or striving from Hebrews 4. There are at least then two kinds of work in the spiritual realm whose end has at its end rest. There is a labor that causes us to become wearisome, and there is a labor or striving that we are commanded to perform if we desire to enter God's rest. The work that Jesus refers to is the sort of striving that causes one to become weary and heavy laden. The striving that Hebrews speaks of is one that we are to perform with great speed and agility. Do you hear this? Are you feeling it? Like, am I by myself here? I have a lot of blank stares this morning. Right? There's a striving, a speed, and then there's this wearisome labor. One is to be cast aside as a burden that we're not intended nor ever intended to bear, and the other is that which we are to bear quickly. And as it would seem, joyfully, because from that we gain rest. For Hebrews continues to say that those who fail to take on that striving through disobedience never obtained God's rest. This is the end of those people who don't speedily strive, what Hebrews talks about. So what's the difference? And how are we to know which one we're currently operating in? How do we know if we're working in the way in which Jesus said, drop it, or we're working in the operative mode that Hebrews says, go for it? How do we know? I want rest. I don't want to be doing the opposite of both either. So what's the difference, and how do we know which one we are operating in? Well, if we continue to read Matthew 11, if I can read that for you as we just take a look at the context, I think it'll become a little bit more clear. Matthew 11, he says, 28 to 30, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Oh, that's interesting. And learn from me. Now, wait a second. Didn't that striving mean diligent work, speedy, diligent work, or speedy, diligent study? What does Jesus say? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that we read the whole context, I think we find that Jesus also uses a seemingly contradictory statement. If I'm carrying a backpack full of rocks, okay? I've got a backpack full of rocks, and I want to take a break. What do? I take it off of my shoulders and I put it upon the ground, do I not? I don't walk over to somebody else who has a smaller backpack full of rocks, take it off and say, hey, let's trade. That's not a break, is it? That's not rest, is it? I'm going to take it off and put it on the ground. Are you with me? This means yes. This means no. That means I'm sleeping. Very good. Okay. I remove it. I'm going to remove my burden, right? I'm going to remove the weight that's on my shoulders so that I don't carry it anymore. And yet here Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who are tired and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, that's wonderful, Jesus. How are you going to give me rest? I'm going to put a yoke on your shoulders. Fantastic. I'm going to give you a burden. But don't worry, my burden is light. Has anybody ever heard that and thought, Come on, Jesus, really? Can't I just like put the bag of rocks down? Nobody's thought that. Fantastic. That's only me. Okay. Well, that's awkward. Yay, I have one child. Thank you. Appreciate that. That's pity right there. The reality is, I don't want to bear a burden. Jesus says, come to me, and I'll take your burden, and I'll give you another one. And my heart says, I don't want to bear a burden. And I don't know about you, but I don't think any of us really wants to bear any burdens in this life. Just let me rest. Let me be peaceful. I want to be burden free. I'd like to read to you what Matthew Henry wrote concerning this striving and this rest. Forgive me, it's a fairly long quote, so just bear with me here. This is what Matthew Henry said. He said, all who thus come will receive rest as Christ's gift and obtain peace and comfort in their hearts. But in coming to him, they must take his yoke and submit to his authority. They must learn of him all things as to their comfort and obedience. He accepts the willing servant, however imperfect the services. Here we may find rest for our souls, and here only. Nor need we fear his yoke. His commandments are holy, just, and good. It requires self-denial and exposes to difficulties. It requires self-denial and exposes us to difficulties. But this is abundantly repaid, even in this world, by inward peace and joy. It is a yoke that is lined with love. So powerful are the assistances he gives us, so suitable the encouragements, and so strong the consolations to be found in the way of this duty, that we may truly say it is a yoke of pleasantness. The way of duty is the way of rest. The truths Christ teaches are such as we may venture our souls upon them. Such is the Redeemer's mercy, and why should the laboring and burdened sinner seek for rest from any other quarter? Let us come to him daily for deliverance from wrath and guilt, from sin and Satan, from all our cares, fears, and sorrows. But forced obedience, far from being an easy and light burden, is rather a heavy burden. In vain do we draw near to Jesus with our lips while the heart is far from him. Matthew Henry makes some very important and interesting points to this concept of rest and yet carrying a burden. Most notable is that Christ's yoke is obedience to his word. Christ's yoke is not the kind of burden that you and I carry by nature. The burden that Matthew 11 speaks of is the burden of sin, the burden of guilt. Jesus has cast off the burden of sin. Let me take that from you, and I will place upon you the burden of obedience. And it's interesting, too, because in Hebrews 4, does it not say, let us strive to enter this rest because some didn't find it because of disobedience. The striving, the yoke that Christ gives us is that yoke of obedience to his word, obedience to his law. However, this yoke or this striving, using the words of Hebrews 4, is not a forced obedience. When we come to Christ, we cast off the burden of our sin. We cast off the burden of seeking to please God for our salvation. And we cast even off the burden to please other people. But we cast that burden not upon the ground like that bag of rocks. We're not taking it upon taking it off of our shoulders and placing it upon the ground. Rather, Jesus is reaching down and taking that burden off of our shoulders and placing it on His shoulders as He is residing on the cross. See, if it was just a burden, a weight, then sure, throw it on the ground. But that doesn't pay a sin debt, friends. Because that's what our burden truly is. Therefore, in exchange for taking our burden, He commands that we take upon our necks the yoke of obeying His word. Not obeying it begrudgingly, frustrated, but in gratitude and in love. We do not keep God's commandments. We do not bear this burden that He has laid upon us of obedience because, well, that's just what I got to do. I do it because my Savior has taken my sin debt off of my shoulders. He has atoned for it and paid the price it necessarily needed. And this Savior comes to me and says, now, in exchange, all I ask is that you obey my commands. The Christian who begrudgingly accepts that striving, begrudgingly accepts that yoke, is truly not accepting it at all. And strange as it may sound, this striving, this yoke bearing, provides God's rest. It's amazing to think. It's amazing to consider that striving in this way, not so as to obtain salvation, we do not keep the law or obey God's commands or Jesus' commands so as to secure our eternal home, but rather because our eternal home is secure, we obey His commands, and this is our rest. Interestingly enough, these conclusions are thoroughly enforced, not just in Matthew 11, but in the context of our passage in Hebrews 4 as well. Let's look there again. Let's read that again, this time taking into account the sort of striving that we're talking about. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore strive in that way. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Those who are spoken of in the negative in verse 11 here are those who failed to enter God's rest because of their disobedience. The striving in Hebrews is this sort of obedience that we've been discussing so far. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This obedience is not that which is done externally. I can put on a good show for you, and you can put on an excellent show for me. But God is the one who discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Those who are obedient to the word in a begrudging or tiresome way, those who obey God's command in deed only and not out of a heart of gratitude and love for what the Savior has done, their intentions are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. We all, myself included, we all believe we can deceive the Holy Spirit at times. Don't we? We think that. We may not say it in those terms, but when we slink around in our sin, that's what we're essentially saying. I can fool God into not seeing my sin. But in light of this work, this striving, this yoke we are to bear, our passage makes it painfully clear that there is nothing, absolutely nothing hidden from the sight of our God. Striving. Let us strive in that way. Point number two. Verse number 12. A sword. Let's have a quick look, and I mean a very quick English lesson, real quick. You mind taking a little English quiz here? It'll be fun. Nouns are persons, places, or things, right? Hang on with me. You're with me, right? Good. Verbs. They are actions that nouns perform or do. Make sense? Sweet. All right. This is great. We're all together now. Here's where it gets weird. And it always felt like this when I was in school, too. Adverbs. Adverbs are words that describe or they modify the action that a noun is performing or doing. They're modifying. Okay, does that make sense? Adjectives are terms that describe the noun itself. Now, again, let's have a little quiz here. If someone says that they jumped high, the term high is modifying how they jumped. So it is a or an. All together now. Woo! All right, we got one question down, one more to go. All right, here we go. If I say my wife is beautiful, which she is, by the way, wink. Beautiful modifies who? Yes, a noun. Somebody's like, should we say Sarah? I don't know. All the guys are like, only my wife is beautiful. Right. The noun. The noun of my life here. So there you go. There's Sarah. It's an adjective. All right. So we all know what's going on here, right? Not hard. All right. Wonderful. Verse 12 is all about one noun. One single noun. It's all about one noun. The Word of God. All other terms we have in verse 12 are either adjectives, verbs, or adverbs sprinkled throughout the entire verse. They are all modifying or explaining what the Word of God is like or what it does. What I want to do now is run through verse 12 using these modifiers so that we can grasp a picture of what the Word of God really looks like, what it feels like, what it does. So first, the first adjective that we find, the Word of God is living. And although this could be confused with a verb, in the Greek, the word is used as an adjective. It's describing the actual noun. In that, it's telling us that the Word of God is, metaphorically speaking, powerful, and it is successful in producing a desired or interested result. That is, it's effective. You might ask, what is it effective for? To which the only true answer is, it's effective for revealing the truth about God and the truth about man. Sure, it's effective for a myriad of other things, but at a very minimum, it is successful in conveying the truth about who God is, and it's successful in conveying the truth about who we are. And it also tells us of the predicament that we find ourselves in. Without the Word, without the Scriptures, we cannot be sure that we know the truth about these three areas. The areas of who God is, who we are and what predicament we find ourselves in. With the Word, however, we can be assured that we know the whole truth about ourselves and the God who saves us. We can be positive of that because it is effective. Next, verse 12 says that the Word of God is, and here's the word in the Greek, and I don't like to do this often, but I think it means a lot. Energies. That's the Greek word. Sound like anything familiar? Energies. It's translated as active. But the Greek word is the word that the English language derives the term energy from. The Word of God is like energy. This is another adjective, and it's describing the nature of the noun, the Word of God. So the Word is an energetic or active thing, meaning that the Word is not slow. It's not lethargic. Why does that matter? The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness. 2 Peter 3:9. Who in here is a human being? Just about all of us. That's great. We have a problem. Our problem is that we have a really bad perspective on things. So many times we have such a terrible perspective. It's such a low perspective. We sit down here on the earth and we look up as if we're looking down on everything. Has anyone ever been frustrated with another friend or family member or neighbor or enemy or somebody who doesn't get it? Like, here's the Word of God. It's so crystal clear. Anybody ever felt like that? Why don't you get it, man? What's wrong with you? Jesus died for your sins. How hard is that? All you have to do is turn from it and trust Jesus, and everything's great. Anybody ever felt like that? Like grabbing somebody and smacking them in the face. What's wrong with you? Right? I don't know if you've noticed, but I have felt that way too. And I'm expressing myself quite profoundly. We can get frustrated with people, and we can get frustrated even with God and His Word. Because we can think to ourselves from this low perspective, God, why can't you just do it? Right? Anybody? Does anybody feel like that? Thank you. A little bit of vindication here. And we can feel frustrated at the Word of God. It's like the Word of God isn't doing what we think it should do. It's not accomplishing the work and the speed in which that it should take place. And yet 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." See, this term energies, this term active, tells us that the Word of God is not slow. It's not sluggish. The reality is that God and His Word, much to our chagrin, is oftentimes more patient than us. So in those times, let me just encourage us here. In those times when we feel that frustration, know that it is not God's Word being ineffective or being slow, for it is active. It is like energy, incapable of being stopped. It's like a lightning bolt moving from one point of the sky to another. But it is also patient. Look down with me again. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Not only is God's word energetic and perfectly effective, it's also sharp. And this is a characteristic that many, many people, Christians and non-Christians, really dislike about God's word. Too often, people want to see the Bible as a kind manual to live our lives by. Right? It's the basic instructions before leaving Earth. And that's all that it is, really. Right? Basic instructions. Okay. We're there. This is not, however, what the Bible is described by the Bible. The Bible doesn't describe itself as a kind-hearted Aesop's fables type of book. Rather, the scriptures are sharp. Not only are the scriptures sharp, they are, as Hebrews 4:12 says, they are sharper than any two-edged sword ever to have been fashioned. I did some reading this week on the world's sharpest and most infamous swords. It's fun being a pastor. I get to study all kinds of fun stuff. Now you're not going to want to. Now, moving on. So I did this reading. You're like, oh, you're studying for your sermon. Yeah, I'm checking out these really cool swords. It's awesome. I saw pictures of William Wallace's broadsword, Napoleon Bonaparte's sword, and other very infamous blades. As far as what is noted, though, as the sharpest sword in history, comes by way of a Japanese swordsmith named Masamune. And I don't think I'm pronouncing that right. But you know what? Oh, is it really? I'm pronouncing it? Yes. We're going to have to go Google some sword stuff because obviously you know about swords. Masamune has been referred to as the greatest swordsmith and metallurgist of the ancient world. There are only a few swords left from this 13th century craftsman that are left in circulation. Folklore surrounds these swords and this swordsmith. There's one particular legend that I wrote about between a duel between Masamune and another individual, a rival swordsmith. And it wasn't the kind of duel that you would hope, you know. It wasn't like the cling, cling. No, it was like a swordsmith to swordsmith. They both took their swords. This isn't real, but this is the lore. They both put their swords in a river, dangled by a tree, by a rope. And their test was, okay, what could it cut just by sitting in the river? Well, this one, you know, guy, challenger, he has his in there first, and it cuts everything. Like a leaf floats by, and it splits it in two, you know. And then a twig floats by and it splits it in two. Fish come up, you know, without even knowing what happened, right? Masamune, he puts his sword in the river. And according to one legend, and there's a lot of different variations of it, but according to one legend, a leaf comes up, splits, and then comes back together. Whoa. And then a twig comes by and then a fish comes by and splits and comes back together. It's got healing properties. Why does that matter? You might be asking, well, who cares? Are you kidding me? That's a fun story. All right, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day. I'm kidding. Come on. The idea was that Masamune's swords had the mark because they were the absolute best swords. They were the soldier who bore that sword was marked as being a soldier with internal peace and tranquility. One of the reasons why he was marked, I think, for being a person at peace with great tranquility was because he knew he had the strongest sword, the lightest sword, the fastest sword, and the sharpest sword anyone he could face would dare have. The only thing he could ever would be concerned with would be if he faced somebody else with another Masamune sword. So he is very tranquil in heart.
Look at verse 12 again.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Because the sword that you wield is sharper than the Masamune. Because it's more agile. Because it's more powerful. Because it's more effective. Because the word that you have, the sword that you have in your hand, contains more energy, is more quick. When you wield the word of the living God, you too should be marked by being internally peaceful and calm, a tranquil warrior. You too ought to have that same mark about you. Ephesians 6. Turn there to Ephesians 6. Hold your place in Hebrews 4. I want to read a passage of Scripture. You are a warrior, ladies and gentlemen. Every one of you, if you are Christians, you are warriors. Greater than the samurai. With greater weaponry. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, going through to verse 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. You are that warrior of Ephesians 6, and the offensive weapon in your hand is sharper and more effective than any other weapon to be placed in any human being's hands. But this sword does something. It does something. Look at verse 12 again of Hebrews 4. Sorry, flip back over. It is piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This sword pierces and discerns. It pierces between the soul and the spirit. That is, it cuts to the heart of any and all spiritual issues you could possibly have. But there are no spiritual issues that happen to us outside of the physical world. So, Hebrews says, it cuts through to the joints and the marrow. More than piercing, it also discerns. It discerns not only the thoughts of man, which is enough, in my opinion, to make me terrified. But it also discerns my own intentions. Even when I do not have the ability to discern my own intention, it knows it. Oh.
That's bad news, ladies and gentlemen.
This sort of discernment is then the next discussion, is the discussion then of verse 13. Sight.
We have striving that we read about in verse 11. We have these swords that we all have in our hands. And then we have this discernment or this sight that's spoken of in verse 13. Look with me at verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight. No creature. Let's read that again. Let me just say that again. Let's read it again. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In an amazing way, the Word of God peels back the facades and reveals who we really are. You know, we had a couple come in on a Wednesday night many years ago. We were having Bible study and I was teaching on evangelism. And I was talking about God being the judge and that he knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I quoted this verse, as a matter of fact. That's why I'm talking about it right now. And this lady, who I think they came this just one time, she got really weirded out, got really creeped out. She was concerned that God saw her when she was showering. That's a little weird, right? She got really creeped out. She was finally, she understood that, yes, God saw her in the shower, but that God is not a pervert. I mean, that's what she was thinking. She actually said at one point, she's like, oh, gee, I don't even think I'll be able to take a shower again. Of course, I was thinking to myself, really? But that timidity, that realization that dawned upon her, it was a good thing. She felt the shame that Adam and Eve felt in the garden when their eyes were open to their sin and they realized they were naked and they went and sewed fig leaves so that neither they nor God would see them. It's a good feeling. All of our eyes should be opened to the fact that God's eyes never shut. That God does see you in the shower, but he sees you in the streets. He sees you in your living room. He sees you when you're talking. God doesn't have eyelids so that he might blink and miss something. Our verse says God discerns everything because he sees everything. This woman was coming to grips with the fact that God saw her even when she felt like no one else could. Friends, we need to experience that kind of concern about God's sight. We need to have moments when our eyes open to that fact. If when we begin to gossip and to slander someone else, we feel like no one will ever find out, then we've deceived ourselves in thinking that God has looked the other way. He has shut his ears and closed his eyes. If we think that we can have evil, hateful, and vengeful thoughts towards someone else, even if we don't express them in words, if we never even act upon them one time, if we think we can get away from the judgment of God for it, we are deceiving ourselves because, as we read in verse 13, he discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Our God has no times of rest in regards to what he sees his people doing. He never kicks his feet back up on his ottoman puts his hands back behind his head and takes a nap. Our God never sleeps, nor does he slumber. There is therefore only one means of escape then from this God who sees all. If hiding our sin is out of the question, which it is, then there remains only one means of escape, and that is payment. Let's bring it full circle now. Payment. In order to escape from the judgment of God who sees everything you've ever done, he must take your burden. The burden of your sin and your guilt that hangs upon your shoulders, he must take it from you. And he must bear it on the cross on your behalf. And then he must lay upon you his burden. And you must then therefore strive to enter his rest by obedience to his word, because he has offered you rescue. The problem is that our sin, the sin that he sees, is not simply taking advantage of a congested intersection. Friday night. Okay, I have a very few minutes here, so I'll just do this. Friday night, I ran a red light. David knows what I'm talking about. I was racing David, and I ran a red light. It wasn't, okay, I'm just going to confess. I'm going to confess to you. It wasn't that I didn't notice the light was red. It wasn't that, like, oh, no, oh, that was red. It was, it's red, and I'm going. Now, just so you know, the whole other turn lane was blocking traffic, so there was no danger or anything, and so I assessed the value, and I said, I'm going to break the law. You know what happened next? I beat David. That's it. I didn't get a ticket. Nobody saw. If I didn't say it to you, there would be four people in this world that would know that I did that. Two of them are there. I'm one of them. And Amanda's around here somewhere. God is not like the Ormond Beach Police Department. It is not as though he has his agents scouring the streets, making sure that they catch anybody that they can. And so, as long as I can get away with it. See, now everybody hates me because I'm a red light runner. It was congested. It was a congested area there. So, moving on. That's not how God works. God saw me break the law. God saw me purposefully make the decision to roll through, even though I should have stopped. And although I didn't get a ticket, the Holy Spirit comes to me and says, Romans 13 clearly says, the law of man is given for your protection. The problem is that our sin is not like running through a congested traffic signal. It's treason against the God of heaven. He doesn't have those heavenly officers waiting to catch us. Now, all we are standing guilty before the eyes of the Lord who sees every part of us. We stand guilty before the one who knows not only our thoughts, but also our intentions. There is no getting away with it with God, and so the payment is always required of us. But thanks be to God, who through his Son, Jesus Christ, he died to offer that payment on our behalf. And if we will repent of our sins and trust in the finished work of Jesus alone, then there remains a payment for us as well. He will then take our burdens off of our shoulders and place upon us his burden. And let me encourage us, just as we begin to wrap things up here, let me encourage us to say that not only does God see our sin, because he does see our sin, he saw me run that light and convicts me of that, but he also sees our suffering. He doesn't just see our sin. God is not the vindictive God who's just looking to find ways to put the pins to you. He sees everything, including our suffering, our struggles, our pain. And he cares, ladies and gentlemen. You know how I know he cares? Because he brings those times of suffering and pain to us. By his sovereign hand, he allows all of those things to befall us, so that he can then work in our lives in an amazing way. And let me read to you from 1 Peter 5. One of those amazing ways that God works in our difficulties. Because he cares, because he sees. Listen to what he does here in 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This God who sees you in everything loves you if you're in Christ, no matter what you do, even if you run a red light. Strive, ladies and gentlemen, strive to enter the rest of the Lord. Wield the sword of the Spirit. Wield this sword as an internally peaceful and calm warrior, because Isaiah said this, Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, says the Lord. And finally, see that God sees you. Take notice that God takes notice of you. Be both encouraged by this and fearful as well. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer, that we might have one of those eye-opening moments about his sight. And let me encourage you, if you're more terrified that God sees you than grateful for his son's payment for what he sees, let me encourage you to trust Jesus. Repent of your sins and cast your cares upon the Lord and believe only in him, for he will give you rest for your soul. Let's pray together.